unless you've lived lots of life with me, but I used to find myself in a particular spot in life more often than golf. Water skiing. I grew up water skiing, and I never stopped water skiing until I started playing golf. Partially because I no longer had a boat to pull me, and partially because it's awfully hard to be good at golf and water skiing at the same time because they happen at the same time. But I would go out water skiing, particularly with Allison's brother. They had a boat, and our favorite thing to do in the summer was we would go to a lake. Sometimes it was Fox Lake up by Fairmont. Sometimes it was other lakes. But we'd go to Fox Lake, and when we were there, we would get to the lake around 2 in the afternoon because it's about 45 minutes away. That was about the earliest we could get there after church ended. So Sunday afternoon, about 2 o'clock, we'd show up at the lake. There'd be about 6 of us, and we would get off the lake when the sun went down. So 7 to 8 hours in the boat, water skiing, wakeboarding, doing all sorts of stuff. You'd get hungry, so we'd order pizza from Pizza Hut, and they would deliver it to the dock. It was fantastic. And we would eat it in the boat. That was all well and good. But the first time you went out, if you wanted to spend 7 hours on the water, having not done anything to prepare your body for the beating that it was about to take, you maybe could get through that 7 hours. And about 5 days later, you'd get out of bed. Because water skiing is the most absurdly abusive thing, slalom skiing anyway, the most absurdly abusive thing that you will do to your body at just about any given point, because your entire body is trying hard to have the boat not pull you in half. So, when you'd go water skiing, you just knew, I'm going to be really sore for the next 2, 3, 4, 5 days, or 2, 3 weeks. And partway through that week, you'd go skiing again. You were sore, you could hardly move, but you'd ski again. Why? Because if you didn't, you were never going to get to the point where you could spend 7 hours on the lake and not hate your life. You had to, when it wasn't feeling good, still do the activity. You had to intentionally and specifically put yourself back in that position so that you could get to the point where you could thoroughly, really enjoy the sport. Now, that's common amongst a lot of sports. But we have a tendency to not take these realities out of sports and put them into life. We have a tendency to tell people, you're going to learn a lot of really good life lessons in sports. And then as believers, forget that those life lessons, those realities of life that we learned in our sports, carry over to the rest of our life. We know that you have to persevere during practices to play well in a game. And then we come to our Christian life and, well, maybe we have a tendency to forget to persevere in life so that it will be easier, better later. James talks about persevering a lot, particularly in the beginning of his book. So last week we talked about who James was, what we are, and how we are to live. Now we're going to jump into the meat of James. And James is a meaty book. Not theologically as much. Paul goes far deeper and far more heady in places. But James is going to take everything you know about life and force feed it down your throat, telling you to live it out. So here's what he says. Since we're only one verse into the entire book, let's just start at the beginning. But we're going to focus today on verses 2, 3, and 4. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, whenever you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I would venture a guess that almost, if not every one of us, has heard these verses. All of us probably have heard these verses and we've misapplied them to our lives, we've misunderstood what some of the key words are in these verses, and in misunderstanding the key verses, we have missed the point. Frequently, we, in all of the right intentions, have been told or have told somebody a variation on this verse that says something to the effect of, consider it joy when you meet trials of different kinds, because trials bring about perfection. They bring about your maturity. But that's not what it says. And so we have a tendency to look at people and we say, you're having a hard time, but this is going to make you better. No, that's not what James wrote. Sometimes we have the mistake of saying something to the effect of, you're going through a trial, but that's okay because that's what God wanted for you. Now, theologically, perhaps that's what he wanted. That's where he has you, but not so that you can go through the trial. We also misunderstand what a trial is. Now, a trial, right? In our minds, in our society, a trial in this sense isn't a courtroom type of thing. Most of us, and I haven't done an exhaustive study on this, but most of us, as we talk about a trial in this sense, take a negative connotation to something. A trial is a bad thing happening to you, which I understand. The use of the word trial would lead us to believe that this is a bad thing sort of happening to us and we're having to deal with it. But interestingly, if you go to verse 13, it says the word test. Okay? It talks about being tested. And we'll come more into that later. But that is the same word. Abraham was tested by God. It's the same word as trial here. Parasmois is what the word is. But here we come with this idea of we're having a trial. We're having a bad thing put on us. Circumstances that are negative to us. When the word for trial does not necessarily mean that a negative thing is happening to you. Just a difficult thing. Now, difficult isn't bad. Difficult is just difficult. Now, sometimes we have bad things happen to us. I'm not saying we don't have bad things happen to us. But we have a tendency to read this just in terms of bad things. When, just like the persevering through the pain of water skiing is not a bad thing, it's maybe annoying, it's difficult, it hurts, but it's not bad. It's my muscles telling me, you fool, you didn't use me for 9 months. So here, you don't have a bad circumstance necessarily. Just a test. If you're over the age of 16, I assume you've taken one particular test. A driving test. I don't know anybody who says that a driving test is this evil thing. You maybe don't like it. Maybe it was hard. Maybe parallel parking isn't your gig. But a driving test is not some sort of evil, bad thing imposed on you to make your life worse. It's put before you so that you can walk through this difficult-ish thing so that you can have the right to drive your car. It's not an evil event, just a difficult one. So here we have the same distinctions. God has us or will have us in tests. And if we shift our mindset to the mindset that says God puts us in tests so that the rest of this verse can happen, it should change the way we see what's going on. It's not negative, just difficult. But he says something before that. So not just consider it joy because of trials, but what about that beginning part? Hermeneutics 101 tells you, which is the study of how to interpret things, tells you when you see something odd, pay attention to it. So if I come to you and say, hey, consider it a joyful event when you have difficult things happen in life, I don't think most of us would see that as a common thing. We would see it as unusual, weird, out of the ordinary. But that's what he writes. You and I, brothers, sisters in Christ, those who are servants of God, dispersed amongst the world, consider it joy when you face tests or trials of all sorts of different kinds, some of which were persecution on these people, some of which was oppression by the rich people. Now, we're going to come to this, but it's really interesting. We are pretty much the same people as them. I mean, at least at the core of who we are. We see somebody rich. We see somebody powerful. We see somebody influential, and we say, boy, I'd really like to have them as my friend. So we do things to make the rich, powerful, and influential like us. But he's writing in here that those are the people oppressing you. They're the ones trying to push you down and ruin you, and you're trying to make them buddy-buddy with you because maybe they'll give you something. But now he writes to consider it joy when you face these people or things or circumstances that are trying to oppress you, trying to destroy you. Consider that joyful, which is confusing to us because I don't think I've ever been in a situation or known anybody in a situation where they say, boy, this has been awful. It's great. Now, there are weird people amongst us. I at the foremost, okay? I have an ongoing challenge to myself that I can hold a conversation with a person while getting my leg muscles to cramp so that you don't know that my leg muscles are cramping. I can carry on the conversation like nothing happened. I am weird, okay? I enjoy things like that. I don't know why, but I think it's fun to see if I can beat it. But even I don't say, boy, this has been terrible. I'm so happy. And we misconstrue what joy is in the Bible with what happiness is that we try to say is joy. And maybe that's because as a people, we have very little understanding of joy. Let's take that back. As Americans, maybe Americans have very little understanding of what joy is. Maybe we know what happiness is. Maybe we know what ease is. And maybe we have very little understanding of what joy is. Scripturally, joy is not an emotion. The most stoic of people can be filled with joy and still sort of stoic and stone-faced. See, you don't have to be all giddy and happy to be joyful, but some of us try really hard to not ever show that we're giddy and happy. That's a totally different issue. But you can be stoic and joy-filled. Because being joy-filled stems from contentment, not from happiness. It's a state of contentment permeating you so deeply that nothing can ruin it. So if your football team loses, or your basketball team loses, or your hockey team loses, or your whatever team loses, and you're no longer joyful, you were never joyful to begin with. I realize we just got 8 inches of rain in the last few days, right? I know that because the golf course is closed. They send out emails. Here's how much rain we got. There's no way you can play. Okay, I know about how much rain we got. If you no longer are joyful because you can't get in the field or your friends can't get in the field, then you were never joyful to begin with. Because your contentment doesn't stem from your ability to get in the field. That's external. It's nothing when it comes right down to it. I'm not saying I don't want you in the field. I'm not saying I don't want the harvest to come in, but it's just one year's harvest in the thousands of years that we've been in existence. Your contentment comes from what we sang about, the cross. God is good to you. He's good to you in the past. He's good to you in the present. He's good to you in the future. He already gave you his son. And if that doesn't lead you to joy, joyful contentedness, nothing will. It can't. Because nothing else is as good as that. It can lead you to happiness. It can lead you to comfort. It can lead you to all sorts of things. But not contentment, not joy. So if you find life's circumstances robbing you of joy, you probably never had joy to begin with. You simply had ease. You simply had comfort. You simply had happiness, which is an emotion and is fleeting. I can't answer the question for you. I don't want to try to answer that question for you. Whether or not you've been joyful, whether or not you are joyful, or whether you've just been happy, I don't know. But you're to consider it joy when you face tests, not happy. You are to hold on to this contented joyfulness, this contentedness in Christ, because of what he's doing through it. Now again, we've already stated that it's misunderstood to say that the trials, the tests, bring about maturity. We know that that's not right. A, he says that's not what it is. And B, we know people who go through hard things and turn away from Christ. They don't turn toward him. They turn away from him. So then how can it be true that trials and tests bring you to Christ, when we know that it doesn't always happen? Again, trials and tests, if we misunderstand this set of verses, bring us to the wrong place. They bring us to a place where, catch this, you can persevere. That's what he says. Verse 2, count it all joy, total, complete joy, whenever brothers and sisters. So in this book, when you see brothers, always know that it's referring to people in general, not just men, for whatever reason. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials or tests of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith, now that is an important phrase, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, perseverance, does not produce maturity. It's very easy for us to miss that. And it sounds almost like it's not a big deal, because perseverance leads to, when it has its full effect, maturity. So we sort of can still get there, but we forget about the factor of time. And we start to implicate people or imply to people that this test is going to automatically and immediately create maturity in them. But it doesn't. You have a test so that you can show that you persevere in your trust of Christ. And when you persevere in your trust of Christ, then development comes along. You ever imagine what kind of circumstances it takes to persevere? Sounds like a silly question. But it's not. What types of things does it take for you to persevere? When I'm riding my bicycle, right, and I come to a downhill, and I coast to the bottom, did I persevere through the hill? Not really. You could argue that I didn't, lose my balance. But when you have to go uphill or into a strong wind, I remember biking one time when I was in high school, and I started to go down a pretty good hill, so I stopped pedaling because I was biking into the wind, and I was tired. And all of a sudden, going downhill, I was slowing down, losing speed going downhill because the wind was so strong. That is discouraging. You don't even get a break going downhill. But just imagine what the rest of the bike ride was like, even on flat ground, when the hill couldn't make me keep speed. That's perseverance, friends. Perseverance is biking into the wind or up the hill, not coasting down it. So when it tells us that perseverance is going to bring about this result, perseverance will bring about, that implies that there's time. If you persevere for long enough in your faith of Christ, he will bring about growth, maturity, completion. But we're microwave people. We are McDonald's, fast food, drive-through people. I remember a friend of mine from seminary could not understand American culture, okay? He was from Africa, and the thing he really couldn't get was Starbucks. Why, he said, would you take the best part about coffee, sitting around a living room or a campfire for hours, and put it in a drive-thru so you don't even have to be with people? No time. We're doing our own thing. I don't mind drive-thrus, right? I like drive-thrus at times. But that's what we've conditioned ourselves to be, immediate and move on. Get it and go, people. Where this says, if you persevere, see, you're going to come to tests, things that allow you to be tested in your faith, which is a great thing, a good thing. And it's going to give you the chance to show that you will persevere in Christ. And in persevering when it's hard, still pedaling when you're going into the wind or up the hill and you want to quit, you continue to persevere for days and then weeks and then months and then years. Then through that process, God brings about a change in you. But perseverance, steadfastness, must have its full effect so that you become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And that's its own phrase with its own trouble that we tend to misunderstand. But before we even get there, let's ask what's being tested. You and I, we will go through trials. We will go through tests. We will go through hard things in life. What is being tested? Not you. Not your fortitude. Not your mental capacity. Your faith. It is the testing, he says, of your faith produces steadfastness. If your faith isn't tested, then you might not really be having a test. Right? I know that sounds simple. Most of the Bible is. But if your faith is not tested, you're not having a test. You just hit a little bump. Even on downhill rides, right? Sometimes there's a little spot that flattens out a little bit, and you're like, oh, no, we're going downhill again. But when your faith is tested, when you hit something in life that's bigger than you, then perseverance can have its full effect. When you persevere through something that you cannot handle, we have a tendency, again, it might sound like I'm railing on American culture, because I am, but we have a tendency to, whenever something gets hard and we have to persevere through something bigger than us, we turn aside and go a different route. We have more options. Why would I deal with that? I'll go somewhere else. I'll do something else. I'll make it easier for me. Sometimes that's not bad. Sometimes that's what you should do. Sometimes it's what you shouldn't. Sometimes your lot in life is to persevere through this thing that is bigger than you so that you can trust the one who gets you through. And in trusting the one who gets you through, he changes you. He changes me. He changes us. So we can count it joy when we face tests. Because in facing tests, we get a chance to persevere. And when we persevere for long enough, he makes us perfect, mature, complete, lacking in nothing. Now, the problem with that last phrase, not that there's a problem with the phrase, but our interpretation of the phrase, as we have a tendency to say, perfect means zero wrong on a test. That is the best example that I have of what perfection is. But that's not what it means. It's not what it means here. Because we're never going to score 100% on the rest of our life. None of us will. No matter how well we've persevered, no matter how well we've gone forward, no matter how mature we are, we will have an error somewhere. What perfection means here is complete. You have all the necessary components. If you persevere in Christ, he will bring about in you every component that you need to be who you're supposed to be. All of the puzzle pieces will be there. You may misuse them. You may falter with them. You may fail with them at points, but he will bring about the whole solution. And then when you have the whole solution, you can also be mature. And maturity is the right using of all of those pieces. So when you persevere, he doesn't make you without error, as we want to think, though you will eventually be sinless and without error, but that's in the future. What he brings about is he brings about completeness in you, so that inside you, you have everything that you need through the power of his Spirit, developing everything that you need, so that when you are growing, when he's doing in you what he's promised to do, you'll then be able to use those things. You'll have completeness. You'll have maturity. You will be lacking nothing. Though you might be without food. We're going to get there. You might be without money. He gets there too. You might be without all of the things that you think that you need. But you'll be lacking nothing. You'll have every component that God has put in you. Everything that you need to be who you're supposed to be. When, friends, you understand that the joy you're supposed to hold is not an emotion. It's contentedness in Christ. Philippians chapter 4 uses a verse that people, especially athletes, like to write somewhere on their person to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, which obviously means I can run faster than you. Unless you've written it on you as well, in which case we're at a standstill. Because we both can do all things, including beating the other person. That's not what it's about. I understand the intent. I don't even mind it, usually. But what the verse says is I've learned to be content, regardless if I have enough, extra, or too little. In plenty or in want, I've learned the secret of being content, for I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can be content when life is terrible. I can be content when I don't have enough food. I've never been there. I can be content when everything goes wrong, is what he says. I can be content when everything goes right. Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That joy that comes from Christ, you can have it when you face tests. When you face trials, when you face difficulties that you make or somebody else makes. Because those things lead you to perseverance, to steadfastness, to the continuing on of who you are. And that steadfastness, that perseverance leads you to completion and maturity. So you can count on all joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of various kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And that perseverance and that steadfastness must have its full effect over long courses of time so that you, followers of Christ, may be perfect, whole, complete, lacking no thing. That's what he offers. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your incredible love for us. We thank you that we can count and have joy whenever we face trials, whenever we face tests, because of the perseverance that you allow us to have in you. Pray, Father, for me and for us, whether we've persevered well or whether we haven't, that you allow us starting now to be men and women who know you, who when our faith is tested, we persevere. Allow us to be men and women whose joy comes from our contentedness in you, not our ease and happiness in this world. God, we ask that you would continue the work that you've promised to continue, that you would make that work evident in our hearts and in our lives, and that you would be glorified and honored in us this week, this month, this year. We do love you. And it's in your amazing, amazing and holy name we pray. Amen.